The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that as we open thy word, that thou wouldst open our hearts, that we might hear the things that thou hast for us on this day. We ask that thou wouldst so work in our hearts that we might believe the things that we read and the things that we hear. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. And let's turn once again to Psalm 45, verses 2 through 9. I'll read the passage for you once again. Somebody suggested a couple weeks ago that we put a big clock up there on that wall. I guess they felt like I hadn't preached quite long enough. Starting at verse 2, the psalmist addresses the great king, and he says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." Thus ends the reading of the word. Last week we began to examine the person and work of Christ in Psalm 45. We saw, first of all, that we know Christ primarily not from pictures at all, but by his character, as his character is drawn out for us, in a sense. In Scripture, we understand who Christ is. So when we speak of his person and his work, we are, in a sense, speaking of two aspects of the same thing. Because by his person we mean his character, and by his work we mean the result of his character. And then we saw that his doctrine also, "Not only art thou fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips." And so we saw that the doctrine of grace is central to Christianity. If we believe in some salvation other than the salvation by grace alone. Now listen carefully, not just salvation by grace, salvation by grace alone. When we talk about the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, we're not simply talking about faith and grace and so forth. What we're talking about is the only part. So when we say that salvation or justification, I should say, is by faith alone, we mean that we add no work, but we simply receive the salvation by believing it, by believing in Christ, by placing our confidence in Christ. And when we say by grace alone, we mean that there is nothing other than the grace of God involved in our justification. He did not choose us because he foresaw something good that we would do, but rather he chose us knowing that apart from that election, we would never do any good, anything that was pleasing to him. So his doctrine is full of grace, and the grace was poured into his lips in such a way that he spoke grace, and then he commissioned others after him to speak that same grace. Then we saw that God has blessed him forever, or thee, in the words of the prophet, or in the words of the psalmist, has blessed Christ forever. And we said at that point that not only is Christ blessed forever, but he has delivered those blessings to his people as well. Because of who he is and because of what he does, all the blessings of salvation come to his people. Not only justification, but adoption and sanctification. Not only the end, but also the beginning. Not only does he give us salvation and life with him forever, he also gives us the faith by which we believe it. And then we saw, fourthly, that Christ himself is furnished to subdue everyone that he pleases. Where we see, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, we see that the mightiness, the power, the almightiness, if you will, of Christ is what allows his word alone. So again, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. It's by God's word alone that he blesses and that he is blessed and does bless, and that it is by his word, by his sword, that he is furnished to subdue all whom he pleases. And then we saw, fifth, that he always has his sword at hand. It's on his thigh. It's not as though he gets caught out and about, oops, I don't know what to do. In fact, we see an example of that in Matthew chapter 4. I don't know if I brought this up last week. I don't remember that far back. I can remember what I had for breakfast 20 years ago. I just can't remember what I had for breakfast today. I'm having trouble with my short-term memory, and I'm also having trouble with my short-term memory. So basically, he always has his sword at hand. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see him being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, don't we? And how does he answer the devil each time the devil brings a new temptation to him? It is written, or as it is written. And so also we should have his sword, that is to say, the word of God, ever at hand. The psychologists, the people who do the psychology of education and so forth, say that we remember about 10% of what we hear and almost 25% of what we read. But how much do we remember of what we've memorized? Well, if we've memorized it, and not just thought we did, but if we have actually memorized it, then we remember all of it, don't we? But let me ask you, what is necessary for us to keep something memorized? Review, and that's where keeping it girded upon our thigh comes in. I noticed that one of the couples in the church this morning were reviewing one another with respect to the Shorter Catechism question number 10. And in that context, even though we may have memorized that Shorter Catechism question and answer a long time ago, it's been around a while, hasn't it? Even though we may have memorized it a long time ago, review is always helpful because it keeps it fresh for us. It keeps that sword at hand, girded upon our thigh. And then sixth, and the last thing we looked at last week, was that his success is dependent upon his might, his power alone. And we saw that where it says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Or if you will, the Gabor, the hero, the one who is the mighty God, as he's called in Isaiah 9:6. So his success is not dependent upon something outside of him. It certainly is not dependent upon us, but rather the success of his word is altogether dependent upon his power and his might. And that brings us to the seventh thing, and we begin this week's lesson now. Up until now, it has been review. But number seven, we see, with thy glory and thy majesty. Understand that it is the glory of Christ to subdue his people under him. That's not to say it's not to his glory not to subdue others, because as soon as we measure some in, we're measuring others out, aren't we? So when we say that it is the glory of Christ to subdue his people, we might add this. It is his glory and his majesty to subdue his people alone and none other but his own. So that's the glory of Christ. And we see that somewhat, again, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, where we read, "Those who sat in darkness have seen a marvelous light." Now think that through with me for just a moment, if you will. Not everyone who sits in darkness sees a marvelous light. Some continue to sit in that same darkness until the very end of their lives. So how is it that some sit in darkness and see a marvelous light, and others sit in darkness and never see the marvelous light? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 for what I think is the answer. We looked at 9:6 just a moment ago. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and so forth. Back up. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Now you see there, "of the nations," we could also translate that "of the Gentiles." The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. "They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." So we have people who have a light shining on them. Some see that light, and others do not see the light. Well, what is the solution? What is the explanation of such a thing? Well, we kind of have it in the idea of they see, and it's this. Their problem is not only darkness, it's also blindness. And there were many blind people in Judea when Christ walked the earth, but he healed blind Bartimaeus. Not because we think he was the only blind man, but because some he granted sight and others he did not grant sight. And the same thing is true with respect to our salvation. "With thy glory and with thy majesty" indicates that it is the glory and majesty of Christ to shine the same light on everyone, but some he grants sight to see the light, and the others remain in darkness. In fact, sometimes he even judicially hardens them in such a way that their blindness, if such a thing were possible, increases. The psalm goes on to say, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously," so that those who would see Christ truly must see him a conqueror of souls and not a mere beggar for souls. And I say that because we live in an age, and this really has been the case in this country since the second so-called Great Awakening, or the so-called Second Great Awakening, that many Christians view people as capable of unblinding themselves. And now Christ, rather than being the one who conquers souls, is the one who simply stands on the wayside begging people to quit being blind. If you've been to an evangelical church, you know what I'm talking about. And I say evangelical not in the old sense of evangelical, but in the modern 21st century sense of evangelical, where Christianity is basically feeling good about oneself. And I suppose feeling good about some notion they have of who Jesus is. So we have Christ going, if we would see Christ truly, we must see him as the conqueror of souls, going forth conquering and to conquer, and not simply as a beggar. Let me draw your attention to the Great Commission for just a moment. Notice how he says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he starts... Is she hungry? He starts that passage by saying, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Well, if all power is given to him in heaven and in earth, he's hardly a beggar, is he? He's conquering. He is a conquering hero. And because all power is given to him, not only in heaven, not only on earth, but more particularly, more specifically, in the hearts and souls of men and women, "Go therefore and teach all nations." Now, the word that we have translated "teach" at the beginning of verse 19 is a word that, if we were to bring it forward into English with the idea that it has in the Greek, it would be "make disciples." So, teaching is fine. There's nothing wrong with that translation. But to become a little more particular about it, the idea of teaching is not simply to stand in front of a chalkboard and put numbers on a blackboard. Rather, the teaching is the end goal. "Go ye therefore and make disciples." That's the imperative. Make disciples. Now, there are two participles in the Greek that follow that, and you can identify them in the English by the ing ending. We have, what are those in English? Gerunds? Something like that. They're participles in Greek. It's basically, this participle is acting as an adverb, and it's telling us, or these phrases are adverbial phrases, and they're telling us how to make disciples. And the way we make disciples is by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So, what we have here is baptizing and teaching together constitute the making of disciples. And the only way that disciples can be made by something as weak as water and the Word is if the power of Christ is behind it. So we have to have a Christ who is not a beggar. He's not saying, "Go and ask people if they would like to be my disciples." He doesn't say, "Go and give them a chance to become my disciples." He doesn't even say, "Go and make them a sincere offer that if they become my disciples, good things will happen." What he tells the church is this, particularly through its officers, he says, "Go therefore," because all authority is mine, "go therefore and make disciples." And I'm going to give you a couple of weak means by which to do it, so it will become evident that it's my power, not the power of your silver tongues, that's doing the work. "So teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always," meaning if Christ is with us, then the success of his word is assured. It's not because of our eloquence, but because Christ is with us that we are able to make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Then we see next that not only is he to ride prosperously, he rides prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. So, here we have the means of conquering. Christ is going to conquer his people. He's going to subdue his people. And he's going to do it with three qualities, three character qualities. Not with the sword, that is to say, not with a literal sword, but by truth and meekness and righteousness. If we take a look at that, in fact, that's very similar, isn't it, to the fact that Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's a little bit different, but let's take a look at these three ideas of truth, meekness, and righteousness. In John 17:17, in John 17:17, he says, sanctify them by thy truth, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So up until now, when we've been interpreting that sword as being a spiritual sword, as being the word of God and not a literal sword, that is to say, we do not subdue the nations by military means. We do not baptize at the point of a literal sword. Rather, he says here, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If we would be sanctified, that is to say, if we would be set apart from the world, and if we would be made more and more holy, then it must be because of the truth. And that's the same thing we see in Psalm 45, where he goes forth conquering because of truth. And in Psalm 33, the same idea is set forth. If you back up a little bit from Psalm 45 to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 4. Psalm 33 and verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. That is to say, when God works on the soul, when God works on the heart, when God works on the mind, it is done by means of truth. We are not coerced into the kingdom. Rather, we are persuaded by the Holy Spirit via Christ's word into the kingdom. So, by means of truth, and then I said meekness, or actually the psalmist said meekness, and I simply copied him. And we see the same idea in Psalm 25. We were there just a few weeks ago. In Psalm 25 and verse 9, we read, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Let me say this a different way. Those who are taught his way, those who are taught his judgment, those who are taught his covenant in Psalm 25, are also characterized as the meek. And it's in that context that Psalm 37 tells us, and Christ echoes in the Beatitudes in the New Testament, that the meek shall inherit the earth. It's not those with the loudest guns, it's not those with the sharpest swords, it's not those with the fastest horses, it's not those with the mightiest princes, but rather those who are meek who shall inherit the earth. And then in Matthew 11:29, not only in Matthew 5, which I've already mentioned to you in the Beatitudes, but also in Matthew chapter 11, when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am lowly and meek of spirit, or meek of heart. One of the things that we capitalize on, if you will, in learning of Christ, in learning of his meekness, is how it is that we are to be meek. He is an example to us of meekness. And then in Matthew 21:5, even as he entered the city on the back of a colt, on the back of an ass, even as he entered the city, according to Matthew rather, 21:5, he did so with meekness. Now, it's pretty easy to visualize or to think about a king who has a lot of pomp and circumstance. It's quite obvious if we think about a king that he might have riches and power and authority and the ability to order people about. But in Christ's case, as he is presenting himself in Jerusalem as the king of his kingdom, He does it with meekness. It's because of his meekness that he rides forth, or with his meekness that he rides forth conquering and to conquer. And then the third character that's given to us here is his righteousness. Understand that apart from his righteousness, we have none. Yes, we are righteous, but it's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that has been accounted to us, has been imputed to us, if you will, and nowhere is that any plainer than in the book of Romans. So if you will, look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, and there we can pick up on the, what shall we call it, the theme of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. See the word power? That's that mighty Jesus Christ, that mighty God. But notice how that power is manifested. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And as it is written, the just shall live by faith, or the justified, or the righteous, if you will, shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It's not as we go forth as a holier-than-thou attitude kind of people with a smugness and an idea, well, we have arrived and you haven't, too bad for you. But rather, as we go forth with the gospel of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, understanding that apart from his righteousness, we have none of our own. And then, if you move over to chapter 3 of Romans, verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. In other words, the righteousness, because of truth, meekness, and righteousness that's spoken of in Psalm 45, that is the righteousness of God that is imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone. And then drop down to verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The idea is not past, the idea is righteousness, that he is declaring his righteousness for the remission of sins. It's not because we felt bad about it, it's not because we've turned away from it, although we should have. That's not the ground, that's not the basis of our salvation. Rather, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the basis of our salvation. So, you know, we almost have a three-point outline for an entire sermon right here in this phrase, truth, meekness, and righteousness. But we need to move on. In verse 10, Psalm 45:10, we read this. Ride prosperously. And the idea of riding prosperously does not mean that as he goes forth that the church will acquire a lot of money, a lot of wealth, or even that any one individual in the church will acquire a lot of money or a lot of wealth. The idea of riding prosperously is that of riding successfully. The psalmist is crying out to Christ, ride prosperously, accomplish all your will. As he goes forth in truth, meekness, and righteousness, that is the prosperity of the gospel. So when people talk about a prosperity gospel, here it is. The real prosperity gospel, the true prosperity gospel, has to do with truth, meekness, and righteousness, not with the wealth of the nations. So when he rides prosperously, he is accomplishing all his will. And it's easy for people to say, well, God has two wills, or God's will is for all to be saved, but it doesn't happen. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ riding prosperously means that he accomplishes all of his will. Whatever it is that he accomplishes, that's what he intended all along to accomplish. Turn with me for just a moment to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. I know it's easier for you to go there with your computers and your telephones and so forth than it is for me, but I'm so happy, let me say this, I'm so happy to have my Bible back in front of me when I'm preaching to you. And although it did work on that lectern over there, it's so much easier and better for me with the pulpit. And so I'm glad to have the pulpit over here. And I think we rescued it just in time. It had a number of problems. But now that we've kind of cleaned it up and dusted it and put some end dust on it, or whatever the equivalent is of end dust in the generic brands. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, although it has taken me longer to get here than it did you, let me read this to you. This is King Nebuchadnezzar speaking after God has first seen his pride and then humbled his pride, and now after he was humbled, raised him back up again. So that's the context of Daniel 4:35. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of days, I'm going to start at verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. In other words, the true and living God. So, having been through the difficulties that he was, and he was basically turned into as much of a beast as a human being can become, his reason returns to him, and here's what he says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" I think that's one of the memory verses for one of our catechism questions. The fact of it is, God does whatever he wants to. Jesus Christ does whatever he wants to. And when we say ride prosperously, what the psalmist is saying is this: accomplish all your will. There is no shortcoming in any particular of what Christ intends to accomplish. He says in a place in the New Testament, of all that God has given him, he has lost nothing. Well, if there are some who are not in his hands when they die, it's because God didn't give them to him. He accomplishes all his will for his people and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. This is explained to us with greater understanding in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 27, we read this: "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Well, these are questions very similar to the questions that Job was asked. These are rhetorical questions that are intended to be answered with nobody. No one fits that category. No one can say that he has turned back the hand of the Lord. No one can say he